Now we turn to our scripture reading this evening. We continue in our studies in Mark's Gospel at the second chapter, and we read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Mark Gospel chapter 2 at verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. And it came to pass that Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was hungry, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests? And gave also to them who were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. We continue our study then in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Last Sunday evening, you will remember, we were looking at the story of the call of Levi, Matthew, the tax gatherer, and what followed upon that. One of the things that followed was, of course, the adverse and hostile criticism from the scribes and Pharisees. How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Verse 16. When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then a further criticism. The question posed about the fact that the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were accustomed to fast, while the disciples of Jesus did not. Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And the reply that Jesus gave is contained in verses 18 to 22, which are the basis of our study this evening. And the answer that Jesus gave is comprises three parabolic illustrations. First of all, the bit about the children of the bride chamber fasting or feasting, the parable or the parabolic illustration of the new cloth sewn on old garments, and that of the new wine in old wineskins. Now it seems to me that these three parabolic illustrations are clearly linked together in the message that they bear for us, but they're also linked with last Sunday's episode about the call and conversion of Matthew. It can hardly be other than that the question of fasting and feasting arose in relation to the feasting in Matthew's house. It is true that Mark doesn't make an explicit connection here, but Matthew's Gospel and Luke's both tend to be even more explicit, and we may take it as read that the connection is there. This was asked because of the feasting in Matthew's house, and that's one link with last week's study. Another is, of course, that the wedding feast suggests the thought of a wedding garment in terms of the parable Jesus taught in Matthew 22, you remember, the guest who came to the wedding without a wedding garment, and there is a certain association of ideas there. And also the wine, the wineskins, would naturally be the provision at the wedding for the guest, as we may recall from John chapter 2 and the story of the marriage at Cana of Galilee. And it's this, in this kind of context and with this kind of association of ideas, that we need to think of our Lord's teaching here. And so we begin with his words about the bridegroom. Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast, and so on. Now, why should Jesus use this particular illustration? He's surely referring to himself as the bridegroom. We can take that as read. Yes. But why this particular illustration? Well, I think we can say two things about that, and the first is this. You may recall that in the closing word last Sunday, we pointed out that Jesus was, in fact, in these words, indicating the nature of what had happened to Matthew. And the nature of what happens to any man who responds to the call of the gospel. And that he was in effect saying, the reason we are feasting in Matthew's house and not fasting is that we were celebrating the marriage of a soul with the Savior. The bridegroom of the soul had revealed his love and power to this bent and broken life, and a sinner had come to repentance. That is why we are celebrating, not fasting. And we made reference to our Lord's words in the glorious parables in Luke chapter 15. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. I love the old words of that great old-fashioned gospel hymn, the 99, the last verse of which reads, and all through the mountains thunder-riven, and up from the rocky steep there arose a glad cry to the gates of heaven, rejoice, I have found my sheep. And the angels echoed around the throne, rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own. You know, this is a note that the church is in danger of losing in this day and age. It was a note that the church of Jesus' day and age had quite lost. And when Christ came and called men into newness of life, of course there was rejoicing. Of course there was exultation. Of course there was feasting. There was something to rejoice about. There was something to feast about. How could anyone fast in such a situation? Was it not a time for feasting? The church has a great need to recapture the sense of the joy of God's salvation. It wouldn't be too much to say that a great many of the problems that are affecting the church of God in our time would disappear overnight if there was a baptism of joy in the hearts of God's people, if they had something to rejoice about and to sing about and to feast about. That's what Jesus was saying. Can the children of the bride chamber fast when the bridegroom is with them? We have been celebrating a marriage in Matthew's house. And marriage it was. But there's another reason why Jesus used this particular illustration, and it's this. Jesus was taking up, in relation to John's disciples, the title that John himself had given to Jesus. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy is therefore fulfilled. He must increase, but I must increase. It's just as if Jesus were quietly reminding the disciples of John that bridegroom was John's description of him, not his own. Remember what your own master said to you concerning me, and how he, the friend of the bridegroom, said he rejoiced greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Now, this, it seems to me, is very interesting and significant. But it shows that there had been a misunderstanding of John's message and teaching by his own disciples. John would not have said this about fasting to Jesus. He would have understood the rejoicing on his own confession. He did understand the rejoicing. Now there is a fine subtlety in our Lord's use of this particular illustration in this particular context. Remember, he says, what your own master called me in your own hearing. Did you not understand what he meant when he said that I am the bridegroom? Now, the nuptial metaphor in Scripture is a very significant one, both with regard to the individual believer and also with regard to the corporate people of God. For it defines the nature of the relationship that we are brought into by grace, a relationship of love and fulfillment. We were underlining this very thing in 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning, were we not? Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? You see, if we really in our heart of hearts think that nuptial language is not fitting to be used to describe the believer's or the church's relationship to Christ, then it is a measure of how deeply and how totally we've misunderstood the whole meaning of the divine salvation and the gospel of the grace of God. This is the nature of our relationship with Christ. It is a nuptial relationship. And you can think in terms of all the joys and the gaieties and the responsibilities inherent in a marriage, and they're all true in relation to the marriage of the soul with the Savior and the marriage of the bride, which is the church, with Christ, who is the bridegroom. And we should not be afraid of pressing it to quite a considerable degree in our thinking, for that is what our relationship to Christ is supposed to be. That kind of joy, the joy that a bride and a bridegroom find in each other when they come together. That was what Matthew experienced when Christ came to him and said, "Follow me." You might almost say that it was love at first sight. It was that kind of experience. Do not let us be afraid of pressing this. It will help us not only to understand more deeply the nature of Christian experience, it will help us to enter into it ever more fully. But what about the fasting reference? The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and they shall fast in those days. Well, John's disciples were fasting, and indeed it was appropriate for John's disciples to fast. For fasting was in ancient time one expression of mourning. And they were mourning the loss of their leader and master, John, who had been taken prisoner by Herod. And that's one point in the contrast that Jesus was making. For he, the bridegroom, was still with his disciples. And therefore, fasting was not appropriate. And in this regard, his reference to the days to come, when the bridegroom would be taken from them, this seems to be a suggestion, foretelling his passion. Perhaps the earliest reference to our Lord's consciousness of his coming death. Now, this is not fanciful exegesis, because in point of fact, the scribes and Pharisees were already at the stage of beginning to think of ways and means of removing this dangerous figure from the popular scene. And their opposition was crystallized very speedily. And Jesus could see where it was going to lead. And he could see that the days would come. And this word of his was fulfilled when he was crucified. And they mourned him. But of course their sorrow was turned into joy by his resurrection. The result of which was that he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Thus sealing, rejoicing, and feasting to them forevermore. Now there is a sense in which this is the staple and characteristic experience of the church. You read through the Acts of the Apostles, and the prevailing consciousness there is of the joy of the Lord filling and animating the disciples. They rejoiced. And this was the glorious infection that spread through the ancient world. Again, I say, the church has all but lost this infectious power. We are speaking much in these days about evangelism and national initiatives in evangelism. God grant that this movement will take root and catch fire. But do you not think that if this spirit of joy, this infectious spirit, were present in the life of the church, in the grassroots level of the church, at parish level, do you not think that this is what would spread the gospel message? People would be saying, "What is it about these Christians that are so, makes them so different?" This, you see, is the promise of the Spirit. And it was an actualization in the early church. The Acts of the Apostles are full of it. The unchanging presence of the risen Christ. And this is the ground of Christian rejoicing and the inspiration of Christian testimony. Well, is there any ground at all then for Christian fasting? Oh, yes. We see that also in the Acts of the Apostles. But there it is not forced or legalistic fasting, but the expression of Christian discipline. In the context of not so much an absent Lord, for he is with us by his Spirit, but of a Lord for whom we wait and long. And when he delays his coming, or withholds the joy of his presence, as when he is, to use Jeremiah's words, a stranger in the land, then fasting is in order. But then you see, that's a gracious evangelical discipline, and it's part of the price that we're going to have to pay to woo back the presence of the Lord in power into his church once again. The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away, and so on. But that kind of fasting is very different from the legalistic pattern developed by the Pharisees. Very different. And the distinction between what we might call evangelical discipline and legalistic patterns is further amplified and defined in the two illustrations that follow. The new cloth on an old garment and the new wine in old bottles. We can take these parabolic illustrations in two ways, as indicating and illustrating, first of all, the nature of what had happened to Matthew, and on a broader regard, the nature of the message and the gospel that Christ had brought, which dispenses altogether with the old ways and establishes something entirely new. And that's the point that these parabolic illustrations make. There is a world of difference between putting a new patch on an old garment and making a new garment altogether. The way men are made Christians is not by sticking something new onto the old status quo. As, for example, to take fasting as a possible element in a true spiritual life. It's not a question of saying, all right, I'll begin to fast, therefore I will be a better Christian, or therefore I will be a Christian. A true experience of grace may well produce evidences of this nature in a regenerate soul, but simply to stick something on to an unregenerate life and suppose that this makes a man a Christian is like putting a new patch on an old garment. Take the familiar illustration of drunkenness. There's a lot of correspondence in Life and Work this month about some very silly things that were said about alcoholism in last month's issue. A true experience of grace will save a man from drink. But saving a man from drink will not necessarily save his soul. Reformation is not the same thing as regeneration. I would be the very last to belittle or speak contemptuously of any attempts made to deliver men from the foul curse of alcohol and alcoholism. All honor to those who labor so heroically at times in this work. But you know, you can dry a man out and get him off the drink for the rest of his life. That doesn't make him a Christian. That's reformation. That's not the same as regeneration. And that's the kind of distinction that Jesus is making here. It's as if he were saying to the disciples, I want you to be quite clear about the nature of my message, the nature of what I have come to do. It is not a question of repairing a life that has been torn or broken. Christ did not come to patch up our broken, sinful lives or our torn garments. And Christianity is not a matter of improving a man's life here and there. Not a thing of shreds and patches. It is a new thing. Not old garments patched here and there, but new garments. When Bunyan's pilgrim came to the cross, it was a change of raiment that he received. He was clad in new garments. And this is the staple Christian experience. It is not, as C.S. Lewis so usefully points out, that we become better men. It's that we become new men in Christ. Not better people, but new creatures in Christ. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. as with garments of salvation. You see, the natural life as such, in its good bits and in its bad bits alike, is utterly and totally unfit for the kingdom of God. It's neither circumcision or uncircumcision, but a new creation that matters, says the Apostle Paul. Something that was not there before. And alas, with many, something that's not there yet. That's the nature of Christ's word here. And I think this is the point that was being made in the parable to which I referred a moment or two ago. Matthew chapter 22. The man who came to the wedding not having a wedding garment. And one sees the same in John chapter 3. Jesus is simply saying in different words, Nicodemus. What he says here about patching old garments, Nicodemus, it's not a question of improving you a little here and there, or even improving you a great deal here and there. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's new birth. Now there's something total, qualitatively total, about the concept of new birth. I remember reading in a Life and Work editorial some years ago these notable words and how true they are. The cross, as has been said in many different ways since St. Paul's time, scores out this human nature of ours and says, this must be done all over again. Now, it's easy to see how that would rankle with the Pharisees. We see how it rankled with Saul of Tarsus. What was it that he said about himself? And proud testimony, though it was a realistic one. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He had a formidable record. His track record was exemplary. And it's entirely understandable that such a man, when he heard these unlearned and ignorant men in Jerusalem preaching, ye must be born again, it's understandable that he should have bridled and been furiously angry. This must be done all over again. For me, a Pharisee of the Pharisees? Yes, said Christ. Now you see, that's how we're to understand that tremendous and cataclysmic conflict that went on in the heart of Saul of Tarsus that nearly tore him apart. It's that that explains the zeal and the thoroughness with which he persecuted the church, the relentlessness with which he sought to track them down and put them into prison and kill them off. You see, he was running from himself. Because there must have come a point in that man's experience and life when he began to feel terribly afraid that these unlearned and ignorant men were right. And if they were right, he was all wrong. Now that's a terrible thing for a man of his caliber to face. A man brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, a man learned in the law of God, touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. A terrible thing for a man of that stature to be confronted with. This must be done all over again. And it nearly broke him in two. And it's that, psychologically speaking, that explains that crisis moment on the Damascus Road when he broke and humbled his pride and looked up into the face of Christ and yielded to him. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, he said years later, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. That's what Jesus is speaking about here. And the second illustration about the wine and the wineskin serves to illustrate the inward reality, just as the first illustration illustrates the outward. And here again, it corresponds to the great reality of the new life that Christ imparts. There's a good illustration of this difference in Acts chapter 19 in Paul's encounter with the disciples at Ephesus. You remember when he went to Ephesus, he found a company of 12 disciples. And he wasn't very long with them before he could see instinctively that there was something wrong with their lives. It wasn't a question of sitting in judgment upon them. Paul wasn't that kind of man. He would have been delighted to share fellowship with anybody who named the name of Christ. But he wasn't long with them before he said, there's something wrong with these men. They haven't got a hold of it. And he began questioning them. Did ye receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They had no knowledge, no experience of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know anything about the new wine of the kingdom. And Paul was instrumental in leading them into the glorious reality of the new life that is in Christ by the Spirit. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, these words are in effect a commentary, an exposition, if you like, of what had happened in the life of Matthew the publican. He was a man who had received a change of raiment. He was justified freely by the grace of God. And you know, this is still the stumbling block of so many people. How many times people have said, but how can anybody possibly become a Christian just like that? My friends, there is no other way of becoming a Christian except through the justifying mercy of God in Christ. Paul, describing his conversion in later years, used these words. Jesus confronted me, and I said, Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And then he used these words, but rise, stand upon thy feet. And Saul of Tarsus rose, and when he rose, he was a new man. When he was humbled to the dust of the Damascus road, he was the chief of sinners. When that word came, rise, stand upon thy feet, he rose a new creature. Let me give you an illustration that helps us to understand the nature of this change. When Her Majesty the Queen confers the accolade of knighthood upon a commoner, he goes to Buckingham Palace. He kneels down before Her Majesty, and with a ceremonial sword, she touches him on either shoulder and says, Rise, Sir John. And the man who was plain Mr. John, when he kneeled down, rises a knight of the realm. By the command of the sovereign. That's the point. And that's how justification works. It's a pronouncement from God. When Jesus said to Matthew the publican, seated at the receipt of custom, follow me, it was the king conferring a royal knighthood upon him. of newness of life. And he rose. It's like what Wesley describes in that wonderful evangelical hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's what happened to Matthew. And it wasn't patching up an old life. It was a change of raiment. He was now clothed in righteousness divine. And he had received the gift of newness of life. And the wine of the Spirit began coursing through his spiritual veins, making all things new. And God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, shined in his heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The divine fiat, which in the beginning said, "Let there be light," and there was light, spoke the word of recreation to this man, and he was born again. And to go back to the life and works words, the same gospel that tells a man about his life, "This must be done all over again," comes to a man and speaks that word. That's a wonderful thing, you see. And it's wonderful in its up-to-dateness, because a man or a woman can sit in this church and listen and find themselves saying, "Now, that man's describing my life. That's how it is with me. I need to be done all over again." And with that dismaying realization, the old theologians used to call it conviction of sin. And I wish the new ones would call it the same. With that realization, they also hear in the word of the gospel, the word of power, saying, "Follow me." And as they're bowing down in their lostness and in their need before the living Son of God, and hear that royal command, they rise to newness of life. No man soweth a piece of new cloth in an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. No man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. New wine must be put into new bottles. And this is the Savior who says, "Behold, I make all things new." There's so much here. The feasting, the marriage of the soul with the Savior, the understanding of Jesus' words. Where do we stand in all this? Have we known the new wine of the kingdom coursing in our spiritual veins? Would we like to know it? Jesus says, "Come, follow me." Are you hearing his word in the words of this man tonight? "Come, follow me." Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the word of thy salvation, for the incredible hope that it holds out to the children of men. Oh, give us hearts, we beseech thee, to understand it, minds to take it in, wills to yield to its claim upon our broken and bent lives. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. So be it, Lord, for thy name's sake and for thy glory. Amen.